briefly, we talked about humor. And we're talking about the dangers of feeling without action. Something that plagues a lot of us sometimes. We have a lot of really good feelings, but sometimes we don't follow them up and turn them into any kind of action. If somebody could start off and read the first paragraph, that kind of gets us into the frame of mind of what's going on.
It seems to me that she takes a great many pages to tell a very simple story. The long and the short of it is that she has let the man slip through your fingers. The situation is very grave, and I really see no reason why I should try to shield you from the consequences of your inefficiency. A repentance and renewal of what the other side calls grace on the scale which you describe is a defeat of the first order. It amounts to a second conversion, and probably on a deeper level than the first.
Okay. Sound like what's going on here. Wormwood messed up. He's doing well, getting his patient distracted away from things of God, and now then he's let the patient slip back into that frame of mind. So if somebody will read the next short paragraph there, it talks about how that happened.
As you ought to have known, asphyxiation cloud is the vinegar attack on the patient on his walk back from the old hill is a well-known phenomenon. It is the enemy's most barbarous weapon and generally appears when he is arrested seven to the patient under certain modes not yet fully classified. Some humans are permanently surrounded by it and therefore inaccessible to us.
Okay. What do you think about that comment? This cloud that surrounds some people that makes them inaccessible to Satan. Remember, this isn't scripture we're reading or anything. Is this biblical?
The preacher?
He's immune from temptation, huh?
There's always a cloud around him.
Yeah. I've seen some people that have a cloud around them, but I don't think that's what they're talking about. Pigman comes to mind. So, first off, what do you think this cloud is, or what do you think he's referring to, and is it a biblical concept, or is this maybe a denominational theology, or what do you think he's talking about here?
Talking about this knowledge we have of grace that God affords us, we'll never, no matter how much we try to work our way, we're still not going to do enough. And no matter how bad we might be, if we repent, we still have that grace. So that was it. Is that what he's talking about now?
I think you're in the ballpark there. Actually, that was one of the scriptures that I had, was Ephesians 6:12 through 19. Was talking about putting on the armor of God, and that armor provides us some protection. It's may not be to the point of like it describes here as, like an impenetrable cloud, but it does provide us a level of protection. So if you think of it in modern terms, when a soldier goes into combat, they have body armor that provides a degree of protection to them. But it's not perfect. We have a lot of soldiers these days that are coming back from the war without arms and legs. And it's a very tragic thing when that happens. But in many cases, these are soldiers that wouldn't have come home in previous conflicts because they've been protected by body armor. Ordinarily, the IED or the grenade or the explosion or whatever it was that took off their arm or their leg would have killed them. Before, had they not been wearing that body armor. And so, even though they live now as an amputee, they live. Whereas before, they wouldn't have. And so, it doesn't provide them this perfect protection, but it does provide them some protection. And that's what the Christian armor does. It's not perfect. I guess the armor, in a sense, is perfect, but maybe the way that we wear it sometimes isn't always perfect. If a soldier wears body armor incorrectly, it doesn't provide the same level of protection.
I think the way that he puts this this paragraph, I think gives perhaps a very accurate concept that there are a lot of things about spiritual warfare and about God's protection that Satan doesn't understand. He talks about this being a phenomenon. He talks about that this patient under certain loads not yet, this is not fully classified yet. He knows there's something there, but he doesn't quite understand it all. And I think that's pretty accurate. As powerful as Satan is, he does not know everything about God, and does not know, obviously, how to penetrate all of God's defenses and so forth. But he is at a tremendous disadvantage when it comes to God. And that's why we need to rely on God rather than ourselves, because when we have God's protection, then there's a lot that Satan doesn't know and can't do. But without God's protection, we're completely vulnerable.
And if you remember, God tells us in Scripture that nothing that Satan or the world can do can snatch us out of his hand. And that's the protection that he's talking about here. But that doesn't keep us from deciding to walk out of that protective shield. In Baghdad, they had what was called the green zone, where it was a tight level of protection. But if you walked outside that green zone, you weren't protected anymore. You were taking your life into your own hands. That's true. That's one flaw in the analogy there. But in general, you were a lot safer in that area. But, God provides his protective cloud around us. We have the grace and the protection from Satan as long as we choose to keep that around us. But there are times when we can make the decision that we're going to take a path that's going to take us outside that protection. And then we're vulnerable. Any more thoughts or comments? Okay. So somebody read paragraph 2. This one's a little longer, just so you know what you're signing up for.
And now for your blunders. On your own showing, you first of all allowed the patient to read a book he really enjoyed, because he enjoyed it, not in order to make clever remarks about it to his friend, new friend. In second place, you allowed him to walk down the old mill and have tea there, a walk through country he really liked and taken along. In other words, you allowed him two real positive pleasures. Were you so ignorant as not to see the danger of this? The characteristics of pains and pleasures as they are unmistakably real, and therefore, as far as they go, give the man who feels them a touchstone of reality. Thus, if you had been trying to damn your man by the romantic method, by making him kind of child Harold or Werther, submerged in self-pity for imaginary distresses, you would try to protect him at all costs from any real pain. Because, of course, 5 minutes genuine toothache. 5 minutes genuine toothache would reveal the romantic sorrows for the nonsense that were and unmask your whole stratagem. But you were trying to damn your patient by the world. That is, by palming off vanity, bustle, irony, and expensive tedium as pleasure. How can you have failed to see that real pleasures were the last thing you ought to have let him meet? Didn't you foresee that it would just kill, by contrast, all the trumpery which you had been so laboriously teaching him to value? And of that sort of pleasure which the book and the wall gave him, the most dangerous of all, that it would peel off from his sensibility the kind of crush you had been forming on him, and make him feel that he was coming home, recovering himself. As a preliminary to detaching from the enemy, you want to detach him from himself, and had made some progress in doing so. Now, all that is undone.
Okay. So this patient fell into a repentant attitude, you know, not because he went to a church service or because he talked to a Christian, but because he enjoyed a real pleasure of taking a walk and enjoying some tea. What do you think? That sounds realistic. Have you ever experienced any kind of a spiritual rebirth, not in church, but in something else that you enjoyed doing?
He felt closer to God.
Okay.
The beauty of seeing what he created.
That kind of what y'all do out at Outer Banks sometimes? Get away from things and just go and see the husbands, see the beach and the ocean and all that. Oh, you're terrible in that. Then he talks about wallowing in imaginary distresses, you know, where you kind of get the attitude of, oh, I have it so difficult and everything. Every now and then, we have something shock us back to reality. Perhaps our lives aren't so bad, and perhaps we're not so persecuted and in as much distress as we think we are. And, sometimes we get a little dose of reality from time to time when we see somebody who has a real problem, or perhaps we end up having a real problem instead of these things that we kind of naively think are problems in our life. Have you experienced that? If you've ever taken a mission trip to a third world country, you see how the people live. You see the things that we take for granted that they don't have. They do without. Sometimes don't even miss. They don't even realize they're doing without these things. And you see it, that can give you a healthy dose of reality and make you realize, okay, yeah, I'm having problem making the payment on my relatively new car. Somehow it kind of pales in comparison to I don't have enough money to buy any food for tomorrow.
Yes, sir.
How about that? Past weeks with the tornadoes. Find yourself in a few seconds. Blown away.
And
that doesn't wake you up.
We're not used to that in this country. Natural disasters, you know, they take a few lives here and there, but when tornadoes come through and take 290 lives in a matter of a day or so, that's something we just don't expect in this country. We see it in the news and we say, it's because it was a third world country. You know, they had a tsunami in Indonesia, you know, some years back and lost hundreds of thousands of people. But we, in the back of our minds, we think that wouldn't happen in the U.S. because we have warning systems and we have protections from those types of things.
Exactly. We have a warning system too.
Exactly. And then suddenly it happens in a country that's not a third world country. See the thousands of people that are killed. It restores reality to us that life is fragile and that there are things more important than material possessions. Okay. Not only do people survive under those circumstances, but sometimes they thrive under those circumstances. But sometimes doing without brings people closer to God and makes them more spiritual than having plenty.
Well, before I left, I was watching the news, and the reporter on the scene on Tuscaloosa said, it's all quiet out here right now. He said, it's the Bible Belt, and everybody's on the church. He said that this afternoon, after they come out and finish the church, then you'll hear the chainsaws again, and people will be out there cutting wood. And when our neighborhood, our old neighborhood in Prattville, Alabama, was hit with a tornado, they said, right after that, there were some boys that came through. They had some pallets of water, and they had a four-wheeler because that's what they could get through the neighborhood there, and they were bringing them along, and people were coming out with their chainsaws and cutting the wood. But it was just interesting that to him, that was something remarkable to comment on, that everybody went to church first, and then they would come out and they would help each other afterwards. And you don't hear about that a lot of times in this natural disaster.
That's the whole principle behind fasting, which you were talking about. If you do without, then you, well, in the length of time, then you will become more in tune with God. If you let your body do without those necessary things, you fine-tune those senses that you have to be in tune with God. Then we indulge ourselves that we put, that we get further away from God.
We're constantly thank God for all the ways He's blessed us, and a lot of times we think of financial terms and the stuff that we have, and they really aren't the important things in life. And we realize that when those things are taken away. Not probably the most important things that we should be thankful for.
Well,
okay, so let's see what Screwtape recommends that Worm would do about this situation. Because this may be the situation that we find ourselves in, is that we're secure in our Christianity. So how is it that Satan attacks us when we are secure in our Christianity? Somebody could read paragraph 3.
Of course, I know that the enemy also wants to detach men from themselves in a different way. Remember always that he really likes the little vermin and sets them for preferred value on the distinctness of every one of them. When he talks of their losing their selves, one makes vain the claim of self-will. Once they have done that, he really gives them back all their personality and those, I am afraid, sincerely, that they are totally his. And when they are wholly dead, they will do more with themselves than ever. Hence, why he is delighted to see them sacrificing, even their innocent wills to his, he hates to see them drifting away from their own nature for any other reason. We should always encourage them to do so. The deepest blockings and impulses of any man and the raw material, the starting point of which the enemy has furnished him, to get him away from those is therefore always a point to gain, even if things are different. It is always desired to substitute the standards of the world as intention or fashion for human own real likings and dislikings. I myself would carry this very far. I would make it a rule to eradicate my faith in any strong personal faith, which is not actually a sin, even if it is something quite trivial, such as fondness or counting cricket or wrestling, stamps, or drinking cocoa. Such things, I grant you, have nothing of virtue. Nothing of virtue, then.
That's what the end then.
Okay. I grant you, have nothing of virtue.
I think that was must have been a typo in there.
Well, there is a sort of innocent and humility and self-forgetfulness about them which I distrust. A man can truly and interestingly enjoys any one thing in the world for its own sake without caring who tempts what other people say about it, with by that very fact forearmed against some of our subtlest modes of attack. She always tries to make the person abandon the people or food or books or new life in favor of the best people, the right food, and the important books. I've made a human defender from strong temptations and social ambition, but a still stronger taste in fact and hunger.
Okay. He talks about losing ourselves and that God wants us to submit our will to His and to let God take over. But C.S. Lewis here says that when we do that, that God essentially gives us back our will. And we have turned everything else over to Him and said, okay, nothing is important except for serving you. Then He gives us back some of those important things in our life. Do you agree or disagree with this statement?
I
those things that come back are a little different than perhaps they were before.
We can judge differently. We need surrender.
Okay. So once we've shown God that we're willing to give them up, then once our priorities have now been rearranged by our own willingness to rearrange them, and God says, okay, as long as you have it in that perspective, then you're welcome to enjoy these places. Okay. I like that thought. It's a good way to put it, to think about it. Any examples in your life or that of somebody else? Some of your pleasures in life that you'd be willing to give up for God, but He's willing to give back to you. Russ, it's carpentry.
You know, I think about just so many different material things. You know, when if your perspective is a upward perspective, as Paul called upon us to, since then he says in Colossians 3:1-2, and raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. You know, when you do that, your perspective on those things changes. So, yes, I still have them, but I have them. They do not own me.
Mm-hmm.
So even the pleasure that I get out of those things, I have a car, but, a car to me is a mode of transportation. I don't have to have the newest and the best and all that. You know, it just gets me from point A to point B. As long as I keep it in that perspective, it is a blessing that God gives to me, and I can use it, in all kinds of different ways, but it doesn't own me. In carpentry, as you mentioned, I can enjoy doing that for the simple pleasure of just enjoying, woodworking, but not lose myself in that to where, it becomes my whole world, and that kind of thing. That's the key to whatever that we're talking about. Do I own it or is it on me?
Well, and also, I'm saying is being down to earth, that Rush, you used that talent and you built a ramp over at Jim's house and you came over and helped us with our floor. Whereas you could just say, I only do the finest of work and I'm a craftsman. And I think that's what he's saying. He talks about things like food and music and literature. And I think it's okay to have those things for pleasure and to use them for talent to help others. Just when, like you said, they become all-consuming and they become snobs with it, basically, I think is what he's saying. I like to cook. I don't have time to do it much now, but, do you cook and maybe take food to people when they're sick? Or do you say, no, I'm just gourmet and I only do these types of things and get very snobby about it? Dale and I like to travel, but one day when we have more time to do it, we'd like to do that in conjunction with mission trips. So I think it's just, like you said, how you use it, and does it become, you have to be, I only want the best, and I can only do the best, and I think just talking about being down to earth is what I'm saying here.
In a sense, down to earth, but also in a sense of, how can I use this pleasure or this skill or whatever it is I do now for God's benefit? Instead of Russ saying, well, I'm going to go into the furniture building business and this is going to be elite, high-quality furniture that only rich people can afford, instead he builds VBS skits and the sets for that, and he does things for God's glory. And he makes gifts for his granddaughters and those types of things. Yes.
I don't know if this is worth sharing, but Russ was talking about a car that Russ can use as a support family. Sometimes people say they own a really nice car or something really nice, but that doesn't seem to be enough. They may want something even greater. It's like if you're satisfied with what you have, that's what it's like. I don't know if that's what it's like.
so.
And you know, when you get the shiny new car, and you're devastated when it gets the first parking lot ding. You know, yeah, all of a sudden, you know, now then the pleasure that you had from enjoying your new car is marred, because every time you go to put the key in it or to go and get in it, then you see the ding on it. You know, well, it used to look good. Now it's just a car. Yes.
Yeah. The model has just come out. You know,
yeah.
The technology world, it happens, you know,
oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So
as soon as you buy something.
Unless you replace your devices, you know, you're not going to be having a new thing because the new thing's always going to be out. See, it's like you'll never, if that's what you're after, you would never be happy.
Mm-hmm. And Satan wants you in that position where you're never happy and you're never content with what you have, that you're always grasping. Yes, sir.
You know, I think, you need to understand, if there's nothing wrong with having a new car. Mm-hmm. There's nothing wrong with having a lot of money. There's nothing wrong with having a little bit of money. It's not the amount or the thing. It's what we do with it, what our attitude is towards it. Mm-hmm. If I don't have a whole lot of anything, but what I do have, I'm so worried that I'm going to lose it, that I hoard it and keep it to myself and don't use it to bless other people and to honor God, then I'm just as wrong as a rich person who's got everything in the world at their fingertips and does the same thing. The amount is irrelevant.
Mm-hmm. You say, it's not the money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And so we have to check our attitude, you know, about those things. And that's why, you know, again, Colossians 3, set your heart in your mind. That's where it is. It's not in the possession. It's in what we think about those things and how we use them that way.
Mm-hmm. Okay, he talks about, in this context, things that we do because we enjoy them, and then things that we do because we think that's what we're supposed to do, what we're supposed to like. You know, I should read a piece of classic literature instead of whatever it is that I actually enjoy. Or, you know, when we go to a restaurant, okay, well, should we go to the restaurant we enjoy or the one that we would like for our friends to see us eating at? You know, he talks about that kind of an attitude, and that's what he's encouraging at this point, is, you know, make the person do what they think they would like for other people to see them do rather than what they enjoy. Why would that be a bad thing for your soul? Why would that lead you down the wrong path? You know, it sounds kind of innocent of, you know, well, I don't want to go to McDonald's because somebody might see me eating there. Instead, I'd rather they saw me going into a nicer place. What is it about that that's detrimental to our soul? Deceive almost even your own self, and certainly other people.
Okay. Cindy and I have this thing. There's this TV show that she likes, and I absolutely despise. and probably a lot of you women are going, you know, it's called What Not to Wear.
Oh, I love that show.
And I absolutely despise that because you got these two snotty-nosed people that sit up there telling you what's proper and what's not to wear. What business of it is theirs as what I want to wear?
And you would never laugh at people at Walmart either, would you?
Yes, I would have. But you know what? Those people at Walmart are happy as can be wearing what they wear. You know? And it's like, who gives these people the right to decide what's proper clothing and what's not, you know? If someone wants to wear these clothes,
So how do those women feel afterwards, though? They're like, oh, I feel so good now.
Oh, yeah.
You stirred up a hornet's nest now.
Oh, I know.
Hey, Russ, I feel it. Because I came out against whistling one day, and I said, oh, yeah.
But it's just the idea of that so often we are, you know, we pay too much attention to what other people think we should be doing or wearing or what we should look like. And, you know, we've got to have the latest styles and all those kind of things. And I think sometimes we put too much emphasis and importance on what other people think about how we look or whatever, when really the only person we should care about what he thinks of us is God. And the other, as long as we don't allow that to be governor in our lives, then it's okay. But a lot of people don't do that. They, you know, they pick up the latest magazine so they find out, you know, what's the latest pocketbook that I need to have, or the latest suit, or the latest this or that, you know, so that I'm in style and so on and so forth. And, you know, well, again, what are you doing? You're letting other people run your life instead of allowing God to run your life. I absolutely have none, so I admit that.
Yeah. The problem is some of those really bad people are the ones
really
that
care what they think of.
They're worse than them. Oh, I thought he was going to talk about hives and stuff.
British sitcom Keeping Up Appearances. The whole show is about
that. Don't even get me started on that.
I love that. That's who I thought of when I saw this.
They say nobody's useless. They can always serve as a bad example. And,
I mean, she told her husband that he shouldn't even be frowning while he's out in the garden working. Why? Because it looks like he doesn't enjoy it. That makes it look like we can't afford a gardener. But we can't afford a gardener. I know, but I want you to look like if we wanted a gardener, we could afford a gardener. Keeping Up Appearances. It's on PBS.
Yes. But you laugh at it, and then you stop and think about it. Okay, am I ever doing that? Because sometimes maybe I am a little, you know. When you go pick out a car, do you think this is what I would like and this is what I would enjoy, or, you know, what would other people think if I drove this car?
Get in a group of teenage girls and you will see this immediately.
Oh, yeah.
And they will tell you they hate something just because everybody else hates it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Try to see if a group of teenage girls is ever going to go to McDonald's.
Some of them.
You know, because there's always the one in the crowd that says, McDonald's.
Hey.
Ew.
I can, you know, if a 14-year-old girl, you know, we're going to have a talk, and luckily I have a daughter who's own parent. But when I get in a group of adults and it's like that, it just drives me crazy. You ever go somewhere with a lot of guys? Can't go eat here, can't go eat there. Something's wrong with this, something's wrong with that. Yeah. Who wants to be around that?
Yeah, if the meal doesn't cost at least $30, then I'm not going to go eat there. It's fine for you, but... Okay. All right, somebody could read the last paragraph for us. Here's where he steps on our toes. We come to Bible class, and we give all the right answers, and we say all the right things about what's wrong with the world and how people should act and they shouldn't act, and then we walk out the doors. Well, then what happens? You know, are we going to act on all those things that we hear Russ say from the pulpit, all those things you hear about in Bible class, and the songs that you sing about how you act and how you revere God and how He's always first in your life? The real test of it is what happens on all those other 6 days of the week. The rest of Sunday, once you leave the worship service. Because this is where Satan has a field day. To be perfectly honest, Satan doesn't mind. If you want to come to church and sit there and nod and give all the right answers, as long as he owns you the rest of the time. The other 166 hours in the week, he says, God, you can have that 2 hours of their life. As long as I get the other 166 hours a week, we're okay. That's a good trade.
You know, there's something that's kind of fascinating to me about watching baseball. I like to watch pitchers. Pitching is an art form. One of the things that's really fascinating about it, you hear sometimes commentators talking about follow-through. And that has to do with what does he do with his hand, and where does it go once he lets go of the ball? And we tend to think about, well, what difference does it make? Once he's let go of the ball, what difference does it make what he does? But that, I think it does affect his overall pitching. You see, in what he does, it's the next ball that he picks up and he throws, and because what it does is it presents a repetitive pattern. So follow through is important. You see, and the same thing I think is true here. What do we do as far as follow through? We think it really doesn't matter. But in essence, it really does. See, and so it's once we let go of Bible class or, you know, church, we walk out of here. What's our follow-through? Because that's what helps present the pattern for the next time, for the next pitch, the next ball we pick up. How are we going to handle that? So follow-through is an important aspect of not just pitching and baseball, but our everyday life and what we do and how we perform one after another after another after another. Anybody can pick up a ball and throw it well one time. But a good pitcher, he does it consistently, and the reason he does it is because of his follow-through. What he does after the ball, after he lets go of the ball, just as much as what he does before he lets go.
Sometimes members of the church get a very smug feeling as we read our Bibles and we study and we know all about what the Bible says and we listen to TV preachers and point out all the errors and all the things they say and we talk about the denominations and all the bad things they believe and, you know, we know that baptism is for the remission of our sins and it's essential to salvation and all those other people use pianos in their worship service so they're going to hell. And, you know, we get all these things in our mind, and sometimes we can get this really smug attitude of we've got it all together. And, you know, maybe we do know more about the Bible than the average Christian, but that's really far less important to God than what we do with it. And what now that we know the truth, you know, if anything, the obligation is even more on our shoulders to do what's right. And to not just know what the book says, and we can recite verses, and we know where things come from, and we can refute any argument. But now what happens when it's time to actually be a Christian? Well, how do we act?
You think of the Pharisees. They thought they had it together. Every time I start my mind thinking that way, that's exactly what I think about the Pharisees.
That's right. And they were very sincere in what they did because they knew the scriptures. They knew what the scriptures said, but they were missing the forest for the trees because they, you know, they knew the book inside and out, but it was the heart problem that they had. That's the part that tripped them up. And that's the part where sometimes these denominations that we make fun of really put us to shame. many cases, whenever we see all the good that a lot of groups are going out and doing, we should look at that, and instead of saying, okay, well, they're doing all that, but, you know, they're going to hell because of this thing they believe. You know, we really need to put some thought into that of what's the difference in their attitude and ours. Why are they more zealous than we are in doing this or that or the other thing? Or which one of us is shedding the best light on Christianity and is the best salesperson for Christianity? The person who knows everything and is kind of smug about it, or the person who's putting it into action? Thinker or the doer? Jesus was pretty clear about what his expectations were of us.
You mentioned when you started the conversation here that Satan would tolerate us coming here on certain times and putting on the face that we put, because it did not do anything. We go back out in the world. I dare say that he rejoices when we do that, because what we're doing is showing hypocrisy. And he loves hypocrisy. He thrives off hypocrisy. And we, in fact, are showing the world that we're saying one thing, but yet we're doing another thing. So there's no telling how many people that we'll deter from ever getting serious about spiritually because of the hypocrisy that they see in us.
That are funny, but it's really tough when sometimes it actually gets down to the wire, and we realize that, you know, Satan knows sometimes better than we do about what's important and what's not, about the importance of doing versus the importance of thinking or knowing. Probably a lot easier to go down the wrong path for the things that we do or don't do than the things that we know or don't know, that we think or don't think.
Thank you.